Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come and to study your word. We pray that the Spirit would be upon this message now, dear Lord. We pray that you would move mightily amongst your people, dear Lord, and that you would be glorified here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We ask you all of these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Tonight's message is, does he dwell in you? Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 will be the text. But as we continue our discussion on who is a Christian and who is not, I'd like to start off tonight by looking at Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." All of these women seemed to be what we would call believers. Only 5 were actually taken to be with the bridegroom when he came, which means only 5 were saved. Yet all had been invited to the wedding banquet. All belonged to what we would call the visible church. All professed to have the bridegroom. All believed in the second coming. All were waiting for Jesus. All even fell asleep while waiting. Yet 5 were not accepted. And when they cried to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us," look at what Jesus says in verses 11 and 12. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." He mentioned that earlier in Matthew 7, verses 21-23. Our Lord said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As I mentioned in my last message, examine yourself. See if you really are a Christian. Know that a mere profession of faith is not enough. Maybe you began to wonder about your own salvation after the last message. After I showed you there are only 2 types of people in this world. Those who are dead in their sins and therefore as unresponsive to God as dead people, and those who have been made alive by the Holy Spirit and are following Jesus as disciples. That's the only 2 people in this world. Christians do sin, sometimes very badly, sometimes horrific acts of sin, sometimes very wicked, wicked sins Christians fall into. But a Christian on the path of discipleship gets up again and goes forward with Christ while the unbeliever does not. Look what 2 Peter has to say about these 2 groups of people. Once again, over and over, Romans 8 is a contrast. I've shown you the contrast, the 5 virgins with the other 5. We're going to go on. This whole message is going to be, I'm going to show you different contrasts. 2 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. See, the dog returns because the dog is still a dog. The pig returns because the pig is still a pig. So people that go to Christian services, just because they go down to the house of God, does not make them a Christian. No more than because I go to a chicken coop, does that make me a chicken? There hasn't been a change. If that teaching last time shook you up a bit, it is probably a good thing for you. You probably have been taking sin lightly. Peter tells us to examine. Look at the previous page there. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things, do you do these things? Do you examine your walk? Or do you just take it for granted? Tonight we will examine our walk somewhat. You should not rest until you are sure of this matter. People just roll into church and roll right back on the church. They come in damned and they leave damned because the law and the gospel is never presented. The contrast is never presented. Those in the flesh, those in the spirit. It's never presented to people. You should not rest until you're assured this. Maybe by now you're saying to yourself, Bill, I thought you said in the previous message Romans 8 is about assurance. Romans 8 teaches that if you are truly in Christ, nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from God's love. The 5-8, chapters 5-8 is about assurance, but not a false assurance. When you examine your life, you should walk away being fully assured. I suppose that is why, having called us to examine ourselves, by sharply contrasting those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit, as we've seen in verses 5-8, Paul continues by showing, in a most encouraging way, who a Christian really is. The Christian should have all the assurance in the world, but the false professor should be made aware. Turn with me to Romans 8, 9-11, and we will look a little closer at our text tonight. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In verse 9, we see the Christian's past. In verse 10, we see the Christian's present. In verse 11, we see the Christian's future. Past, present, and future. Verse 9 discusses the Christian's past. It makes the point clearer than any other verse in this chapter that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Look at what it says. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. There's not a second blessing there, a third blessing, nothing like that. There's no baptisms, nothing. There's not a baptism, talking in tongues, nothing. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. There is your assurance. You have the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you will not be controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If you belong to Christ, you will live like one. You will live like Christ dwells inside you. If you do not live like it, you do not belong to him, no matter what you might profess. 5 of the virgins professed. The other 5 did not. I should say possessed, not professed. Possessed. They all professed, but only 5 possessed. This is meant to be encouraging to you. And if you are not being encouraged, it's to discourage you to look at your salvation, your quote-unquote salvation. Paul says to these believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's once again making a statement, making an indicative stating. He's saying this thing is true. If you're in the Spirit, you are in the Spirit. Now you might be in the Spirit, you can be in the Spirit, you are in the Spirit. Like he told us in Romans 6, you are dead to sin. You are in the Spirit. He's explaining to these believers the difference in their lives that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ has made. You are in the Spirit. What difference has it made? When we look at our past, we see that as Christians, we have been lifted out of our former sinful or fleshly state into the Spirit. We are now in the Spirit, and not only are we in the Spirit, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. He lives in you. Amazing, is it not? That the God of this universe indwells these clay vessels. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. How could you, like a dog, return to the vomit? How, like a pig, can you return to the pigsty? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells inside you. We are now in the Spirit, and not only are we in the Spirit, but we should act accordingly. This is critical. Being a Christian is not merely adopting a particular set of intellectual or theological beliefs. That is not a Christian. Having theological beliefs or intellectual beliefs does not in and of themselves make you a Christian. Repent and believe. It involves a change of state, which is accomplished, first of all, not by us, but by God who saves us. He reaches down, regenerates you, takes you out of one realm, one kingdom, and he puts you into another kingdom. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. He was in the realm of the flesh. As we studied earlier, your mind was set on the things of the flesh. Now your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. The man, he was in the realm of the flesh, and now he's in the realm of the Spirit. You were living in the realm of the flesh, you are now living in the realm of the Spirit. You had your mind set on the things of the flesh, you now have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. You want assurance? There's some assurance. The Christian is controlled by the Spirit, and he is leading him. You are to be walking in the Spirit, and to be walking after the Spirit. You're in the Spirit, and you're walking after the Spirit on this path. A great change has taken place. What has it? What has it? Ask yourself that question. You were dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. You were dominated by it. But now in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. That's the difference. You and I cannot make the change ourselves. It is something that God does. Paul taught us this in Romans 5, of this reign of grace. Look at Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigned in death, see, sin reigned, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see the contrast? Sin reigned, now grace reigns. Sin reigned when you were in the flesh. Grace reigns now that you're in the Spirit. And it's grace that puts you in the Spirit. It's not because you're in the Spirit that you're going to get grace now. You're in the Spirit because of the grace of God. This change also means that being a Christian is not... This is so important. Church that is listening, I want to emphasize this point. This change also means that being a Christian is not a matter merely of living in a Christian manner. That you have a sense of morality about you. I'm screaming to the church, listen, church. It is not a matter of merely living in a Christian manner, important as that is. If you're a Christian, you will live like one. This is what our last study was about. This is what Romans chapters 5 to 8 are all about. We are just not talking about living in an outwardly moral way. I want to drive this point home. Thomas Brooks spoke of the outwardly only Christian. And this is what he called it. Painted holiness. And he says this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Who had a greater name for holiness? And who made a greater show of holiness? And who did more despise and insult other men for the lack of their holiness than the scribes and the Pharisees? And who so miserable now as they? Pretended holiness will double damn souls at last. None have so large a portion in hell as hypocrites have. No man at last will be found so miserable as he who has the name of a saint upon him, but not the divine nature. In him who has a profession of holiness upon him, but no principles of holiness in him, who has a form of godliness, but not the power, who can cry up godliness, but in practice denies it, who is a professor outwardly, but an atheist, a pagan, a devil inwardly. Artificial sanctity is double iniquity. He who professes piety without being pious and godliness without being godly, he who makes counterfeit holiness a cloak to impiety and a midwife to iniquity, he who is a Jacob without and an Esau within, a David without and a Saul within, a John without and a Judas within, a saint without and a Satan within, an angel without and a devil within, is ripened for the worst of torments. Sirs, do not deceive your own souls. A painted sword shall as soon defend a man, and a painted mint shall as soon enrich a man, and a painted fire shall as soon warm a man, and a painted friend shall as soon counsel a man, and a painted horse shall as soon carry a man, and a painted feast shall as soon nourish a man, and a painted house shall as soon shelter a man, as a painted holiness shall save a man. He who now thinks to put off God with a painted holiness shall not fare so well at last as to be put off with a painted happiness. The lowest, the hottest, and the darkest habitation in hell will be his portion, whose religion lies all in shows and shadows. Well, spiritual counterfeits, remember this. It will not be long before Christ will unmask you, before he will uncloak you, before he will disrobe you, before he will take off your mask, your cloaks, and turn your rotten insides outward to your eternal shame and reproach before all the world. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, did not dwell in them. It was all an outward show. Churches throughout our land is just full of people with painted holiness. Look fine on the outside and the devil's within. That's the whole contrast of this text here tonight. In the flesh, in the spirit. Spirit of Christ dwells in you or not. This is two ways. Two ways. You have your out and out wicked pagans, and you have those with their painted holiness. They have all the right words and all the right terms. A Christian is someone who has been delivered from one realm of sin and death and has been transferred to the realm of God's Spirit, which is life. Been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. This, of course, is something God has himself done. And it means salvation is of the Lord and that it is all of grace. It is because of this, salvation is of God and not of ourselves, that it is possible to speak of the Christian's eternal security. God made you alive, and God will bring you to glory. The only reason we can be assured of our salvation is because salvation is a work of God. But the question is this. If these things are not true of you, the work of God hasn't taken place. So cry out tonight to God for it to take place. Do not be deceived by your Phariseeism. God's promises are never broken, and he does not change his mind. That's the past. You were one of those people, either an outright wicked pagan, or you was a nice religious folk, looking fine. As the fine Jehovah Witness told my brother at work last night, you guys are religious terrorists. That's what a religious person called us. A religious terrorist. And I said, amen, because the law is supposed to kill. Terrorists kill. A religious terrorist is killing his self-righteousness and he hates it. He has the painted holiness that I talked about. Verse 10 describes the Christian's present state. Look at verse 10. Back in Romans 8. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Saying that if Christ is in you, the text is saying that if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. In some versions, the word spirit in this verse is printed with a capital S, and as if referring to the Holy Spirit. But with the great majority of commentators, I believe that this is a mistake, for it seems to me to impair the contrast Paul is making. If you look at the commentaries, there's a debate over that word spirit. Should it be a capital S or a small s? The verse is referring to our spirit and should be printed with a lowercase s, as in the NIV or the Revised. It is a reference to our being born again. Either way, it is still the Greek word pneuma. No matter how you look at it, if it's a large S or a lowercase s, it's still the word pneuma. The difficulty of this verse is with the clause, your body is dead because of sin. That's the real difficulty. What does this mean? Body, soma, in Greek, refers to our human bodies. But in what sense is this body dead? Since our mortal bodies are clearly alive. Some think your body is dead means that the tendency of the body to draw us into sin has been completely destroyed. I'm sure there's no one that believes that here. That your body is dead to sin. That there's no tendency there no more. But as we've seen in earlier studies, it is what? It is the self. The I who has died. That is what? The old man. See, as we studied in Romans 6. In Romans 6:11, look over there with me. 6:11-14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. You see, his point was not the body is dead, but on the contrary, that it is the source of our continuing struggles and problems. The body is the source of it. We have to overcome it. In view of this, it seems best to take your body is dead because of sin to refer to this fact, that our physical bodies have the seeds of death in them and will eventually cease to live. Your body will die. It will eventually cease to live, for the wages of sin is death. For the very fact you see your body dying day in and day out, you must surely see how displeased God is with sin. That even though you're a child of God now, even though you've been regenerated, the older you get, this old body just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. That's the body that's dead. The flesh is dying. Yet it is the contrast in verse 10 that is important. Although our physical bodies will die and are in a certain sense as good as dead now. The moment you was born, you started to die. Our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent to do precisely that. What does it mean to have our spirits made alive by the Holy Spirit? The first thing is we have become alive to God Himself. Before we were born again, we may have believed in God, but God was not real to us. In the previous message, I mentioned about Hadavar, the real thing. You may have believed in God growing up as a fine little Catholic girl or Catholic boy or a fine little Baptist, busting it out. You might have believed in God, but God was not real to you. We did not know who He was or what He was like. When we prayed, God seemed unresponsive. When we were born again, things changed though. Now, although there is still much we do not know about God, and although His ways are still often strange and puzzling to us, we no longer feel that God is unreal. We believe He's there. We believe we have a relationship with Him. Before, He was just this distant deity to us. He is more real to us now, more than life itself. You're surer of God now than you're surer of your own existence. We now know God loves us and is watching over us. Now we trust Him in the affairs of life. You didn't trust him before. And I'm not saying great trust, medium trust, little trust. There's a little trust now. Because even if you have great trust, you're fooling yourself. If you think you have great trust, you trust him. Now we trust him in the affairs of life. We trust him in sickness and in sorrow. Mm-hmm. We now have peace with God presently and peace with God at our hour of death. We are not only alive to God, we have become alive to the Bible. It is in the Bible God speaks to us clearly, regularly, and powerfully. Do you not remember how the Bible was strange and closed to you? Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten when it laid up on your shelf for years and years and years in your house? Or you looked at your mother's and father's Bible sitting up there? It didn't mean nothing to you. Do you not remember how strange and closed that Bible was to you? You cannot understand it. It made no sense to you. But now that has changed. Why? You are alive. See? The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. When we read the Bible now, we know that it's God that speaks to us. We believe that it's God speaking to us. Now the Bible not only makes sense, but we know that it's true now. You read the Bible now, you go, yes, that's true. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It gives you the faith to believe. Yes, that's true. You've got to be crazy to believe in the Trinity unless you've been born again. How do you believe that? Now the Bible makes sense. Now we say it about Matthew 5:18. We believe that now. Look at Matthew 5:18 with me. We say amen to it. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now you believe that in your heart. You love the Bible like that. You love the law like that. You love the gospel like that. You believe it. Now the Bible changes us. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. These things are true of you. If these things are not true, then examine yourself. But if these things are true of you, then be assured. Lay your head down on that assurance. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Say, is it profitable now? For doctrine, for reproof. See? Do you take reproof? For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now the Bible changes you. It changes you. It's profitable. These verses are now true of you. Thirdly, we have become alive to the Spirit of God and other Christians. Okay? God is real to you. The Bible is real to you now. You become alive to the Spirit of God and other Christians. Not only does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit, like it says in Romans 8:16. In 8:16 it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only does the Spirit of God bear witness with our spirit, the Spirit within us bears witness with other believers that we are fellow members of the one spiritual family of God. When you meet somebody from China or Africa or Uruguay or anywhere, all of a sudden you're both standing there with big old smiles on your face. Why is that? Because you've been made alive now. You've been made alive. You never even knew the person before in your life. And in 5 minutes, it's like, oh man, I love you. Yeah, I love you too. The world can't be like that. When you was in the flesh, it was like, whoa. Oh, easy. What do you want, dude? Get your hand out of my pocket. If somebody was saying that you met somebody from China, 5 minutes later he's smiling and I love you. Like, oh. Because you was in the flesh, that's the way you was thinking. At least I was. Maybe it's just me. And that these others are your brothers and sisters in Christ now. You know it. You both got this big smile on your faces. It's like you know the secret. See, it's like no one else knows but you guys. Here's another excellent test of whether you are Christian or not. Do you love the brethren? First, is God really you? I did not mean, do you understand everything about God and God's ways? I said, is He real to you now? I simply mean God is real to you. When you pray, do you know that you are really praying to Him and that He is listening to you and will answer you? Why do you pray to God? I remember as a kid, I had to pray to God for punishment. If you sinned, the priest told you, 10 our fathers, our father one, and I'll be in the name of the kingdom, come that will be done. It was punishment. But now you pray to God because he's real to you. So you believe that he's really listening to you. You believe that he will answer you. You say, this is somebody that's been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. When you praise and worship at church, is it a real God that you praise and worship? Second, if the Bible is a meaningful and attractive book to you, I did not say that you understand everything you read. I said, does it mean something to you now? Is it attractive to you? Do you see yourself wanting to read it? Does it seem to be right to you now? Whereas before, I remember picking this up as a teenager, and it meant nothing to me. Absolutely nothing to me, picking up the Bible. Made absolutely no sense. Because I was in the flesh. I was dead. Does it make sense to you now? Not that you're a scholar. Does it make sense? You don't have to be a scholar to understand that Christ died for you. Are you attracted to it? Do you want to know more of the Bible? Lastly, are you drawn out to Christians? Do you want to be with them? Do you enjoy their fellowship? Do you realize how much you have in common with them? What are you doing here tonight? If God's not real to you, if the Bible's not attractive to you, and if you are not drawing other believers, why do you think you're a Christian? If God's not real, if the Bible doesn't mean nothing to you, and you could care less about other Christians, what in the world makes you think you're a Christian? You're probably not. However, if these things are true of you, you should be encouraged by them once again and be assured by them. This is to give you assurance if you're a believer and to absolutely kill you if you're not. Verse 11, go back to our text in Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 11 describes the Christian's future, pointing forward to our physical resurrection. It is true, as verse 10 has said, that the body is dead because of sin, but although we die, we shall all nevertheless rise again. Lloyd-Jones mentions two common mistakes that people make in their interpretation of this verse. The first misunderstanding is that the text is speaking not of a future physical resurrection, but of some kind of moral resurrection now. It's some paint to put on that painted holiness. That's one of the misinterpretations. True, there is a kind of resurrection in which we who have been dead in sin have been brought into newness of life. A kind of resurrection. And now increasingly put to death the deeds of the body and live to Christ in righteousness. But that is not what Paul is thinking of in our text in verse 11. The comparison between the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection makes his meaning clear. He's comparing the resurrection of Christ, a literal resurrection from the dead, not a moral resurrection. A literal resurrection of Christ. The point is that God will raise us just as he raised Jesus. The second mistake is to think of this in terms of faith healing, which some have done, supposing it is a promise of perfect health for those who believe God will heal them. That's ripping the verse out of context. This idea is foreign to the context. This is reading something into the text. This is eisegesis. It is simply not there. The verse is speaking of a future resurrection, and it is regarding it as certain for all of those who are in Christ. It could hardly be stated with greater certainty, for in developing the point, the apostle brings in each member of the Trinity. If you notice, as if to say that our final resurrection is as certain as God himself. This is why Paul brings in the whole Trinity in these three verses. Earlier we had a statement relating what? To the deity of Christ. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, here you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. You see the deity of Christ? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Christ and God are equal. So these two verses together say Christ's deity. Here, however, it is not just the divine Christ, but also the divine Father and the divine Spirit who are in view. You have the whole Trinity right there in those three verses. All three combine to guarantee our final resurrection. Being freed from sin's dreaded penalty, the wages of sin is death. Hell. Damnation. Being free from sins, penalty, power, and presence, we shall be with God in heaven forever. This is the destiny of the Christian. This is the past, the present, and the future of the Christian. Let me end this study with a short story told by the former teacher and pastor, Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was riding on a train in California one Saturday when a gypsy got on and sat beside him. "How do you do, gentlemen?" she said. "Would you like to have your future told?" the gypsy says to Harry Ironside. "Cross my palm with a silver quarter and I will give you your past, your present, and your future." "Are you sure you can do that?" Ironside asked. "You see, I am a Scot, and I wouldn't want to spend a quarter and not get my full value for it." The gypsy was very earnest. "Yes, gentlemen," she said. "I can give you your past, your present, and your future. I will tell you all." Ironside then said, "It is not really necessary for me to have my fortune told, because I have had it told to me already. It is written in a book. I have the book in my pocket." The gypsy was astonished. "You have it in a book?" she said. "Yes," said Ironside, "and it is absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you." He then reached into his pocket, pulled out his New Testament, and began to read from Ephesians 2. Turn with me there, brother and sister. Ephesians 2. Harry Ironside read his past, present, and future to this gypsy. And tonight we'll see our past, present, and future. And he began to read to the gypsy from Ephesians 2. He read verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." "That is my past," he said. Do you see that, congregation? Mm-hmm. He made alive. You were dead. You once walked. We all once conducted ourselves, were by nature's children of wrath. See, that was your past. The woman had been startled when he pulled the New Testament from his book and tried to get away. "That is plenty," she protested. "I do not want to hear any more." "But wait," Ironside said. "There is more. Here is my present too." Look at verses 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were dead, but he made you alive. He's raised you up and he's made us sit in the heavenly places." See, that's the present. You see your past? You see the present? "No more," the gypsy protested. "But," said Ironside, "you must hear my future. And you're not going to have to pay me a quarter for it. I'm going to give it to you for nothing. Freely I've received, freely I shall give." Verse 7. Here's your future, saints. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That's your future, saints. There's your past. There's your present. There's your future. The ages to come. By now, the gypsy was halfway down the aisle of the train saying, "I took the wrong man. I picked the wrong man." We are dealing with a different text here tonight, of course, in Romans. And the specifics of the past, present, and future described in Romans 8, 9 to 11 vary a little bit from what is said about them in Ephesians 2. But it is the same idea. Christians are people whose past has been altered. Before, you were dead in your sin. Now you're alive in Christ. Our present has been altered. Also, we have been awakened to what? The reality of God, the truth of the Scriptures, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in other Christians. Lastly, we have a changed future ahead of us. Look at what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's your future in 1 Corinthians 15. 53 and 54. So this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Today I ask you, are you a Christian? Ask that question of yourself. You had better be sure. This is life and death. This is heaven or hell. This is eternity where the worm never dies, where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is no more hope. One final test for you tonight. Turn back to Romans 3, verses 13-18. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, at that point of Romans, is describing unbelievers, where he is in the process of showing us all that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all are guilty before God. Paul, at that point, is describing what an unbeliever looks like. Our text tonight declares that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that it is his own spirit that is dwelling in us now to give life within our mortal bodies. Dr. Barnhouse said of that text there in Romans 3, that the purpose of God is a daily transformation in these bodies of death. We still have this body of death. Looking at Romans 3, this says what you used to be. Such were some of us. We used to be this way. Ask yourself, has this process begun in your life? Look at verse 13 there in Romans 3. This should have been when you were in the flesh, now you're in the spirit. Ask yourself these questions. This is your final test for coming in the home stretch here. Verse 18. This throat, see, verse 18, their throat is an open tomb. This throat, once a grave, once a tomb, has now become a flowing fountain. The thing there that was a tomb, has it become now a flowing fountain? That's the opposite of being in the flesh. In the spirit now, it's a flowing fountain. How about, with their tongues, they have practiced deceit. This tongue, which once used deceit, now speaks the truth in love. As an unbeliever, that tongue of yours spoke deceit. See, now does it speak the truth in love? You see the difference in the flesh, in the spirit? One who has the spirit of Christ dwelling in him. Under these lips, look what it says, the poison of asp, serpents, is under the lips. Now speaks the truth in love, that tongue. Under these lips, where once poison was stored, now lies the refreshing spring of the grace of God. Has that taken place? There used to be poison there. Like James said about your tongue, you just can't control that tongue. It's set on fire by hell. Has that hellish tongue of yours, those hellish lips and mouth of yours, now become a place of blessing to people? Or is it still, can't control that baby, set on fire by hell? Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The cursings and bitterness of this mouth have been banished by what? By songs of praise now, and the sweetness of gratitude. See? Has the cursings and the bitterness of that mouth of yours been banished by songs of praise and the sweetness of gratitude? Or is it still the same old cursing and bitterness? In the flesh, in the spirit. Verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. These feet, once swift to shed blood, are now swift to proclaim the glories that flow from the blood of the Redeemer. Mm. Those feet used to be swift going to the bars, to the whorehouses, to the drug houses, to the racetracks, to the gambling houses, wherever those feet were swift to run to. Now they're running in another direction, in the flesh, in the spirit. 16. Destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Salvation and peace mark your way now. We know no other way than the way of peace. No matter what. Somebody might upset you. Somebody might do this. Somebody might do that. Somebody might do this the other day. But in the end of the day, it's got to be peace. Now you know it. Before, you could hate somebody for 50 years. It's like, chopped dead. It doesn't work that way. Now, there's not fights and bitterness and heartache and pain and everything in the body of Christ. Absolutely. But at the end of the day, and the end of the day, hopefully, is the end of one day. But when it's all said and done, sometimes it's a week, a month, 6 months, and the Lord just keeps wanting you, saying, give it up, give it up, give it up, give it up, give it up. But now the way of peace. Mm-hmm. Salvation and peace now marks your way. We know no other way than the way of peace. And lastly, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There was no fear of God before your eyes before. But now there is the love and fear of God. Fear of offending your father. You don't want to offend your father no more. Before, there was no fear of God. Now there's a fear of offending him. Ask yourself the question, as the title of the message is, does he dwell in you? Amen. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you've given us plenty of things to examine. I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would do heart surgery on everyone that hears this message, Lord, to show them if they be in the faith or not. If they be not in the faith, I would pray that they would come to Calvary. You said you would not reject anyone that comes. You would not turn any away. Whosoever will, cometh. And saint of God, if these things be true of you, I would pray that you would live a life of gratitude to such a great God that would come and live inside this old clay vessel where there's still a body of death, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit would come and dwell where there's still sin that remains, that God condescends that law to dwell in a place where wickedness still resides. And I'd ask the Heavenly Father that the Holy Spirit would minister through this message to the body of Christ. I'd ask you these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.